Church is not like Rotary. Church isn't like the soccer club or Scouts or the school PNC. Becoming a Christian and a commitment to Christ isn't adding a new hobby to my catalogue of interests. It's just not that sort of thing. Not even if Jesus Christ comes at the top of the list of my hobbies that I'm interested in. See, becoming a Christian and a commitment to Christ is an all-of-life affair that requires reshaping every aspect of my life around Him. Not just tinkering around the edges, but my very worldview, the way I see everything, is shaped around Jesus Christ. Most people don't experience an immediate transformation when they become Christians, but everyone who puts their trust in Christ for forgiveness of their sins is turning away from their old life of living for themselves to put their trust in Christ and repent and live for Him. And that change happens in our core, in our hearts, where we're oriented towards, to pleasing Christ, not just to ourselves. And then from the inside out, over time, by the power of God's Word and Spirit in our lives, change takes place in every aspect of our life. Today, in Luke chapter 5, we're going to see how Jesus explains to the Pharisees some of this in some cryptic parables. And we'll also see who Jesus has come for and what He expects from them. First of all, by encountering this next disciple that Jesus will call Levi the tax collector. It's interesting, as you meet Levi, you don't even hear his name before you hear that he's a tax collector. And that's the big thing, isn't it? That's the thing that Luke puts up front. Jesus, in verse 27, I'm in Mark, it's Luke, isn't it, we're looking at? That'll help. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. And you know, at that moment, if there were theme music behind Luke's gospel, it would go, dun, 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 and everyone would go, boo, boo, because the tax collector were the despised in the community. And not just like tax accountants today, who are seen as possibly a little bit boring and nerdy, but generally reliable. Well, the tax collectors of Jesus' day, they were in cahoots with the Roman occupiers. And not just that, but most of them were corrupt as well. See, the Romans ruled over the Israelites. They let them practice their religion. They let them govern themselves to a certain degree. But they were subject to the Romans. And the Romans collected taxes from them and ruled over them. And they really didn't have a good relationship there. But the Romans would employ tax collectors from among the Jews. Oh, what traitors. To become a tax collector and work with the Romans to take taxes from the people for the Romans. You can see how despised they must have been. And not only that, but they took more than their due on top of what they passed on to the Romans and made themselves quite rich. So most of these tax collectors were not just in league with the occupying Romans, but they were also corrupt, pocketing too much of the money for themselves. And so as Jesus encounters this tax collector, there were boos and hisses. Well, there are at least in the retelling of it. Unbelievable that Jesus would associate with this man, and not just that, but he calls him, doesn't he? Just like he did the fisherman, follow me. And Levi, just like the fisherman earlier in the chapter, left everything and followed him. It's the same words used, left everything and followed him, it says. For the fishermen, that was a big deal. They were leaving their fishing boats and their nets and their big catch behind. But they could always go back to their job if the Jesus thing didn't work out. For Levi, he left his tax collector booth, and I imagine the Romans weren't going to employ him anymore. He was walking away from his job and his riches, unpopular as he was. He was walking away from that life, and I don't imagine there would be a way back for him. But he left it all to follow Jesus. Now, Levi wasn't moaning and complaining about having to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. He was celebrating, do you see? The decision to follow Jesus, it's always costly in some form or another. It means giving up living for myself and my own gain, and instead living for Jesus. And when I give up living for myself, I'm no longer just living for comfort and safety and security, and I might be giving up some of those things. Do you know, often my kids complain that they don't have the same presents and the same toys that their mates at school do. Now, that's a deliberate decision we make as a family, that we live for Christ, not for material things. We just don't have the money for that sort of stuff because of the decisions we've made through life to prioritise God's kingdom, not our own kingdom and our own financial wealth. But the cost of following Jesus, that's nothing compared with the wonderful joy and benefits that are ours in Christ. And Levi knew this. He wasn't moping around saying, I left my tax collector's job and now I got no money, I'm just on the road following this guy Jesus. He was celebrating. He immediately throws a great feast, a great banquet, a great party for all his tax collecting mates because he wants to celebrate the freedom that he now has in Christ, the joy he has in following him. And he hopes, I guess, that by inviting Jesus over and having this party with all his mates, maybe some of them will catch on too and follow Jesus. It's a time of great excitement for Levi as he throws this great party in verse 29 to celebrate. Now, you know who turns up next, don't you? It's the Pharisees and the tax collectors. I wonder if they've had spies out following Jesus with dark sunglasses rolling along in their cars and parking in shady alleys across the road. And they've got the call. He's up to something again. And so they're on the scene, these Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're on the scene questioning, wondering what Jesus is up to. Last week, in the previous section of Luke 5, they were challenging Jesus' claim to forgive sins, rightly saying, only God can forgive sins, and calling him to account. Now, they're complaining about who he's associating with. In verse 30, they question him, complaining, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The question goes to the disciples. They've had a hard time encountering Jesus. Maybe the disciples will be the soft target. And they bring this question. And I'm pretty sure the disciples didn't have a clue what they were doing there at that party. They probably felt quite uncomfortable with their Jewish background and were unsure. But they were following Jesus. They trusted him and they were there with him. As the Pharisees and teachers of the law confront them about it, I wonder, they might have just had their heads down and, I don't know. But Jesus, he responds. And in verse 31 and 32, we see some of the most profound words in this section of Luke's Gospel. Have a look there with me. Can you see it? Chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the Pharisees had strict rules about ceremonial purity, and it was unthinkable that they would have eaten with tax collectors and sinners and gone to a party like that. They would have been unclean by association. But Jesus didn't come to earth just to hang with the religious hoi polloi, did he? Not for his own benefit or for theirs. He was focused on need. And as he demonstrated last week in the healing of the paralyzed man, the greatest need is for the forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine a doctor that refused to see sick people in case they themselves got sick. They wouldn't be a very good doctor, would they? They wouldn't be able to help anyone. On the flip side of that, a doctor can't help you unless you realise you're sick and go and see them. This is the problem many fathers have. I won't go to see the doctor, not till I'm dead. Going to the doctor isn't usually a father's strong suit. Kate will often see me coughing and spluttering for weeks on end before she forces me down to see the doctor. In the same way, the doctor can't help me until I come to realise that I'm sick. In the same way, until I realise I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness, I won't come to Jesus for forgiveness. So there's not much point Jesus spending all of his time around people who already think they're righteous. He wants to go to people who know they need forgiveness, who know they are not right before God. Now, is Jesus saying there are some people, and maybe they're the Pharisees, who are righteous already and don't need him? There are some people who don't need the doctor, who don't need the Saviour? No, he's not saying that at all. He's tongue-in-cheek. He's ironically agreeing with the Pharisees' own self-depiction of their own righteousness, because he's quite happy to leave them there at this point. Romans 3 actually declares that there is no one righteous, not even one. Jesus is being ironic. He's not talking about the people who are righteous, just the people who think they're righteous. He's poking fun at the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like a bunch of dads that won't go to the doctor. It's not that they're perfectly righteous and don't need forgiveness. It's that they won't admit it and get help. They'd far prefer to keep their pride and sniffle and cough the week away without going to the doctor for help. Now, if you think about it, the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement of membership is the unworthiness of the candidates. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus comes for sinners, for people who are unworthy. Jesus saves sinners who come to trust in him for forgiveness. But he doesn't just accept and condone sin. He welcomes everyone in. He goes to the party with tax collectors and sinners. But he doesn't just accept and condone sin. He loves and forgives sinners, and he calls them out of their sin. Jesus calls us to repentance. He's come to call sinners to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is why churches need to keep talking about sin. It's not very popular. It's not seen as very loving for us to talk about sin and guilt and judgment. But unless people understand that they're sinners, they won't go to Jesus for help. Why would they? And so it's absolutely critical that we keep speaking about sin and judgment and hell. Otherwise, people won't know what kind of situation they're in and won't know where to go for help. Now, another thing this little episode brings up for me is the question of who we should associate with. Is Jesus a model for how we should behave? Should we be spending more time in our life with sinners rather than saints? Or should it be the other way around? My friend at a church not too far from here actually has quite a few complaints from parents of his youth group because of the local housing commission kids that the youth group attracts, and they're not wanting their kids to associate with those kids. So would you please uninvite them from youth group? Thank you very much. What should he do? Who did Jesus come for? Who needs to hear the message? Should he kick out the housing commission kids so that the church kids don't get tainted? Or should he continue to welcome them, maybe with some careful rules of behaviour that they have to abide by to continue being part of the youth group? Now, these are complicated situations because there are negative influences, as I think about my kids and as we, Kate and I, it's a live topic for us at the moment. Which school do we send them to? Which crowd are they going to get mixed up in? They're nearing the brink of teenagerhood. They're going to fall off the cliff. What's going to happen? And we need to think wisely about all of those things, because there are negative and positive influences that happen in both directions. They're difficult questions, but we see the example of Christ, who loves all, who welcomes all to come to him for forgiveness. And we need to make that offer available, and not just by chucking it out there and hoping for the best, but by engaging as Jesus did at the party of the sinners and the tax collectors, by establishing relationships and care and love over the long haul for people. Well, having made clear who Jesus has come to call sinners and what he has called them to, repentance for the forgiveness of their sins, the Pharisees next call into question what Jesus' disciples are not doing. They're not fasting and praying regularly. So the Pharisees in verse 33 say to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Fasting was the habit of going without food in order to focus efforts on prayer and petition of God. It was part of the Jewish Day of Atonement, as in mourning and an expression of sorrow and grief at sin, God's people would go without food in order to petition God for forgiveness. There were also some other occasions where it was appropriate to fast. Now, the Pharisees, as was their habit, had, you know, established this into more and more of a ritual. So they were twice weekly fasting. Eating and drinking, we know, are wonderful ways to celebrate, aren't they? They're wonderful things to enjoy. Fasting was something for you for when you were grieved and sad and needing to bring something to God. It was recognizing the seriousness of an issue. It could be likened to the way perhaps some refugees in Australia have starved themselves in order to draw attention to their terrible situation and petition the government to do something about it. Is that the kind of thing that fasting is, when you desperately want to show someone how serious it is? How difficult it is, that these are the lengths you'd go to in order to get them to do something about it. But the Pharisees had turned this into a ritual that they did twice a week, and so had the disciples of John. Now Jesus responds to them that his disciples, well, they didn't fast. He doesn't say they didn't pray. And we see throughout that Jesus and his disciples are always in the habit of prayer. We also notice that Jesus did fast as well at various points. So he wasn't against this practice. But what he says is, well, what is the time now? He and his disciples are in a time of celebration and joy. It's the time of the wedding feast, and he is the bridegroom. He's the one they're celebrating. It's not a time for gloomy fasting and prayer, but for celebration and thanksgiving. There is a time for fasting, he says, and that day will come. He's talking about a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. I'm not 100% sure what time he's talking about. Is he talking about his death on the cross? And that time was the time for fasting and mourning, but now he's raised again and he's with us by his Spirit, and so it's again the time of celebration and joy. Or is he talking about his absence while he's at the right hand of God, and though we do have him, his presence with us by Spirit, we don't have him in body, and we anticipate his return in the second coming of Christ and what is still to come? And so maybe this is now the time of mourning and fasting. I'm not sure. I'm not sure of the answer to that question. But Jesus is saying that this is the time of celebration for him and his disciples. Fasting has a place, and it's probably something we would be a good thing for us to talk about at some time and reflect on what place that is. Kate's actually been reading a book which has been talking a bit about that, among other spiritual disciplines. But here, Jesus goes on to explain more about the present time he is in and the moment and what it means by telling these two very strange little stories and illustrations, one about cloths and one about winemaking, neither of which I'm much of an expert on, I have to say. First, he tells them about garment repair. You don't put a new patch of cloth on an old garment. If you do, you'll ruin the new garment by tearing off the patch, and it won't even match the old one, so you've ruined both of them. When Jesus tells this story in the other Gospels, he talks about the garments shrinking and the new cloth. You know, when you first put something in the wash, it shrinks. So I discovered this back in year six. I don't know if you got an end of year six shirt and it had everyone's name on it. It was in my year at school. And it was a long shirt. And I made the mistake of cutting it to length and trying to fix it up before I washed it. But then we washed it and it was like a tank top. Anyway, I needed to read this. But what he's saying is you can't just put a new patch on the old one. They won't be compatible. It'll either look funny or it'll shrink and tear and not fit properly. And he makes a similar point with the wineskins and the wine. New wine is still actively fermenting. It's lively and changing and stretching. And a new wineskin can cope with that. It's supple. It's the new animal skin that's fresh. And so the new wine will, you know, bubbly and expanding, and the new wineskin can cope with that. But as it gets old and the wine settles down, so the wineskin gets stiff and hard. And if you were to pour a new batch of wine into that old wineskin, it would crack and break. So what's he getting at here? These are strange stories, aren't they? Well, Jesus is the new patch. Jesus is the new wine. And as we come to trust in him, as the Pharisees considered trusting in him and the disciples did place their trust in him, it wasn't just a simple add-on to their Jewish faith. It was a fulfillment of their Jewish faith, but it wasn't just a simple add-on. It was something that would need to reshape everything. Trust in Christ and the forgiveness of sins found in him meant and forced them to reevaluate everything they ever thought and believed, and the way they lived and the way they saw the world. Everything, absolutely everything. You can't just patch him on. You can't just pour him in to the way you were already living. It won't work that way. But that's difficult. Any change is difficult. And so Jesus realizes, and in verse 39 states, that a lot of people, after drinking the old wine, don't want the new one, for they say the old is better. Our change is difficult. And in order for me to trust in Christ, that's scary, once I realize that if I do trust and believe him, that is going to result in a reshaping of all of my life. I'm not sure I want that. I'm quite comfortable the way I'm living. And you can imagine the Pharisees have their very well-established habits, rituals, way of life in trying to please God by this body of religious law. And Jesus is saying, trust and follow me, and all of that is going to be reshaped. That's scary. I'm quite comfortable with the life I have now. And this is a real challenge. It's not easy. Kids are often terrible at trying new foods. I say this from experience with my own. You could cook up a beautiful dinner for them. And if only they'd realize and try it and see how delicious it is, they'd love it. But instead, they'd rather go with the familiar fish fingers or chicken nuggets that they know and love. We love our lives, don't we? The comfortable habits we've gotten used to. But if we'd only be willing to try Jesus, to trust and follow him, we'd realize how very rich life can be. But you can't just half dip your toes in with Jesus. You can't just bolt him on to the life you already have. He reshapes everything. He's like a whole new garment. You can't just patch him with the old. He's like a wonderful new wine. You can't just contain him within the wineskin of your old life. Jesus changes everything. And repenting and trusting in him means reshaping my whole life in obedience to his word and in loving and following him. For the Pharisees, sadly, this was too much. They trust in themselves and their self-righteousness too much to allow this change. For some of us, we're just trying to patch Jesus onto our already formed lives and not let him change us. But it won't work that way. If you truly grasp who Jesus is and what he's come to do, then Jesus changes everything. Jesus calls us sinners to repentance and reshapes every aspect of our lives after him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for the wonderful offer of forgiveness of sins. Help us to realize our need, to recognize our sinfulness, that we live for ourselves instead of for you, and our need for forgiveness. Lord, help us as we place our trust in Christ to be like a supple new wineskin, allowed to be shaped by the joy and celebration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to closely guard different parts of our life from being affected by you, but to joyfully obey, to joyfully shape our lives and our views, our habits, our relationships around knowing and following you, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.